Open your copies of God's Word, please, to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. Where do we begin? Where does God begin? Where does Jesus begin? In all of this, what do we believe? And how does believing save us? A whole book written to that end. That you may believe. The Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John late in his life. It was one of the last books in the New Testament to be written. It's written to the church who has the Pauline writings in hand, as a rule, not completely. John's elegant and lovely writing highlights the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament in a way that the other Gospels do not. While the other Gospels tend to focus on Jesus as fulfilling prophecies, John focuses on Jesus as fulfilling types. The book is filled with Jesus's I am statements that point back to many of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant types and pictures. And it was written with the overt purpose to bring people to a true saving belief. He tells us this, John does, in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, where he writes at the end of the book. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's my purpose as well. That in hearing the words of God, you come to believe in the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is good for you who don't believe because, well, it puts the issues on the table. What is it that you must believe? What is it that Christians teach? What does the Bible say? It puts the issues right on the table. No phony baloney stuff. It's just right there. And it's good for you because this may put faith in your heart. God's word and the teaching of it and the preaching of it is how God by his Spirit actually implants belief in your heart. And it's also good for you who profess to believe because it may bring about greater and stronger faith in your heart. Where more and more as you hear, your heart says, yes, yes, yes. Oh, I didn't realize that. Yes. And to warn about all kinds of belief that doesn't save. One of the things that will emerge from the book of John is that there is belief that will not, does not, cannot save. So you need this book. You need this book to know whether your believing is the real thing. And whether in that believing you will have life in his name. Let's pray that God makes that so. Father, it's a little bit daunting to come to this book. It's large, it's long, at times difficult, and it is just a delight to read it over and over and over again, to see how John highlights Jesus and the picture that emerges. And Father, I pray that this morning you will implant saving belief in our hearts. That which is already present will be fostered and grow and be stronger, and that which is not will be given for the first time. We will trust you for what you do with your word as it's preached. In Jesus' name. Well, who is this person, Jesus? If this book is about believing in him, then we need to know who he is. And so, John opens, frankly, rather abruptly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John is telling us that Jesus is God. He is divine. Each statement here is meant to declare that to be true. And he is doing so by connecting each statement to the Old Testament. And so first he asserts that Jesus is God. He is God, verses 1 and 2. And I have chosen to say this very carefully. He is not a God. He is not part of God. He is the God. Singular, only, alone, the one and only true God. He is divine. He is the deity. All the rest of the gods are false gods. And as we will see, he is one of the persons in the one and only true God, or of, or 300 years ago, they decided which preposition works. Why is he God? First, he is the Word. He is quite simply God's communication, God's speaking. He is God's revelation. Now, this is not something esoteric, but it is a deep mystery. All over the Bible, we are told that Jesus is the revelation of God. If you want to see God, look to Jesus. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. To see, to hear, to understand, to know Jesus is to know God. He is the Word. He is the Word. He is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. He existed before the beginning and when the beginning began. Therefore, he had no beginning. Right? If you exist already when everything started, that means you didn't have any start. Because other than that, otherwise you would have been part of the start. He has always been. And from his own perspective, he always is. And so I'm going to be saying things like he always was and is. Was and is. I don't want to imply that he was something back then that he isn't now. He always is. That's improper grammar, but proper theology. An implication is if he has no beginning, can he have an end? No. No. And he is a person. So cool the way John says this. He was with God. Now, if I am with Esther, I am not Esther in that sense. Right? There's two of us. There's an I, thou. A me and you. And so, Jesus is God and he is me and you with God. You say, I thought this was supposed to be easy. It is. What's so hard about that? God is God, Jesus is God, and Jesus is a me and you in the God. He is a person in the Godhead. He is face to face with God. It also implies intimacy and nearness. They're not across the room. They're face to face. It's the face to face of loving closeness and communion. He was and is God's companion. God's companion. But no mistake now. He is God. There is only one God. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is God. And he is divine. He was and he is deity. He's not a part of God. He's not a component of God. He's not like this part that plugs in. He is God, a very God. He has always been God. He has always been with God. Because at the beginning, he was with God. How do we know that? Well, verse 3. He's the creator. He is God, and he is the creator. Verse 3. He is the creator of the universe, the world, the cosmos. And there are two things being said here. I use the word asserted. And there is an implication. I'm going to move this before I fall flat on my face. First is an all-inclusive positive. All that is not God came into existence through him. Everything came into existence through Jesus. He made everything. And then just to make sure we get it, there is an excluding negative. Nothing that exists came into being without him. Okay? All inclusive. And anything that exists, nothing exists that he didn't make. So what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus himself is not created, nor is he a part of creation in that sense. So what do we hear when we hear a book open with "in the beginning"? What do we hear, church? Genesis. Yes. So right off the bat, we're being clued that a great deal of what John is going to say is going to be from, about, an exposition, an explanation, an illumination of the Old Testament. In the beginning was the word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? He spoke, and it was so. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was face to face with God, and the Word created everything. So John has linked us to Genesis 1 and 2 and to all the Old Testament texts that speak of the role of wisdom and Word in the creation of the universe. In the beginning, God created the world. He spoke it into existence. And in the beginning, when the world was created, Jesus existed and he brought into the world into existence as the Word being spoken by God. I do love poetry. I didn't put it in here. Frederick Faber, the great 18th century poet of theology, says this sentence, something to this effect. This is not a direct quote. But eternally and lovingly, the Father has always been speaking his dear, eternal, capital W, Word. That's what we have here. Now, he's not only God, and not only is he the creator, but he is the light. Lovely language here, and even more stunning reality. Jesus is the life and the light of all creation. And these two words reach back into the Old Testament, and in a mystery divine, gather up these pulsing truths and locate them in Christ. In Jesus is life. That life is the light of or for humanity, more likely for. This is not talking about physical life. Physical life comes by the breath of God. But spiritual life comes by the light of God. His life animates spiritual deadness, and his light illuminates spiritual darkness. And now the first ominous note. See, spiritual darkness is more than just the absence of light. In the physical realm, if we turn off the light, it is dark. Why? Because the light went away. In the spiritual realm, darkness is just not the absence of light. It is a malevolent presence resisting and opposing the light. It is a personal failure to understand the light and an act of resistance to the light. And John's going to unfold this all through the book. The light of the world came into a dead and dark world, and the dead and dark world fought the light. It eventually snuffed out the life, thinking to extinguish the light. But the life came back and was raised. You cannot snuff out life and light that is divine. So what then is the response to this life that gives light? Verses 6 through 13. Now, those of you who are interested in the structure of Scripture will note that there is a chiastic structure here. Now, if you're new to us, or maybe you're our guest, you're going, oh dear. Okay, hang on. It's just simple structure that we see. Can you bring that up for me, Mason? There we go. Pop it up. First, in this text, we have the reality of his deity. And then we have the response in the world. And then he comes back around, and we have the revelation through his humanity. And so there's this sort of simple chiastic structure which puts belief at the center of the text and yet doesn't lose the centrality of Christ. He is both the reality, he is both God and divine and the revelation of God, and that revelation operates through and in his humanity. That's the underlying structure here. Now listen then, given that, now listen to the text. Starting in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God who were born. Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So John's elegant writing then preserves the centrality of Christ. He is the revelator, and he is the revelation, while emphasizing the importance. And so at the center, which is normally the highlight, the underline, the bold face, he has put a witness. He's given us three categories of people. Now let's take a look at these three categories of people, and you're going to locate yourself. First, there are those who represent him. Verses 6 to 8. This first group is represented, if you will, by John the Baptist. Like Moses and all the prophets, John the Baptist was sent by God and from God. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the final Old Testament preacher of Christ. In fact, when he comes, he basically does what everybody else was doing. We just, most of the time, didn't get it. He was sent to testify to the light. He was a speaker, a witness, a preacher. He's not the word. He's not the light. He's not the revelation. He was not even sent to be the light. He was sent to represent the light, to witness of the light, to preach about it. The purpose of the ministry of John and the purpose of the Old Testament was to bring people to believe in Jesus. You get that? The Old Testament exists so that when Jesus came, everyone should have gone, wow, there he is. And they get this huge signpost. Jesus even uses this language called John the Baptist. Weird, strange guy. And he says, there he is, there he is, there he is, there he is, there he is. I'm standing at the end of the Old Testament and I'm doing what the whole Old Testament has done. There he is, there he is. And what happens? Those without life cannot see because they have no light. They are in darkness. Well, this is important because John not only is a connection to the old, but he also is functioning the way we do in the new. We are witnesses to the light, the Lord Jesus. We are sent into the world to represent him, to speak of him, to point to him. That is our role in the world. So John fulfills the Old Testament prophets and launches the New Testament preacher. We are sent by God to speak of Christ, what we know of him as witnesses in the world, so that the world may believe in him. So there are those who represent him. Then there are those who reject him. Verses 9 to 11. John writes, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." So the second group are those who reject Jesus. You see John putting the issues right on the table, right up front? Here is the divine person in the world, and here are how you respond to that. You represent him, you reject him. And this clarifies then what John means when he says Jesus is the light. It is spiritual illumination. In his coming into the world, he is the one and only one who gives light to people. He did not just come into the physical world, but he came into the world of men, of people. And over against many who claim to be the light, Jesus is the true, the authentic light. Jesus not only came into the world of men, but he came to his own domain, his own realm. He was not an alien coming to take over what wasn't his. He was coming into the world he had made, to the nation he had established. It was his. But his own people rejected him. The Jews refused to accept John's witness. All through the Gospel of John, remember it's written sort of late in early church history, the Jews are going to be, they're not going to be good people. There's going to be this way of referring to him. Now don't hear him to being anti-Semitic, please. You know, we got enough of that kind of stuff in commentaries. So away with that. That's not the point. He came into the world that he had made. He came to the domain, the kingdom, the nation that he had established, and he came to his own people whom he had chosen, and they rejected him. They did not receive him. They did not welcome him. His world, his nation, his people were all in deadness and darkness. And therefore, they were able to neither see him with understanding nor receive him in believing. And unfortunately, this grim reality was not new. But now, it has become personal. And then there are those who receive him, verses 12 through 13. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So the third group are the ones who receive him. That is, they believe in his name. They are given the right to be God's children. And remember that this is being written at a time when Christians would know how to think about this deeply. They would have been taught this. This is not John springing something new on them. John says that receiving and believing are essentially synonymous. And therefore, rejecting and not believing are also the same. There's no neutral ground. There's no middle place to stand. You are either receiving or rejecting. You are either believing or not. Receiving Jesus is done through believing in him and all that his name represents. And believing in Jesus then makes you the child of God. It brings you into the family of God, the people of God. And those who believe have already had something happen to them. Notice carefully the language here. Who believed who were born? So the birth comes before belief. And we're going to see that more emphatically in John 3. But notice that this birth is a direct act of God. We were born first, not by blood. That is, by human birth through a woman, or possibly through human family relations. But because of what John does later, I think this is referring to just natural human birth. We do not become part of the family of God just because we're born of a woman. Nor by the will of flesh. That is, not by the exertion of human decisions, but particularly by the use of human power, physical. It's not a physical thing. Not by the will of man. That is, not by human decision. But we were born of God. We're born of God. That is, of his family, by his power, and through his decisive act in choosing. So this makes it clear that neither physical birth, nor ethnic descent, nor human effort can make people God's children. God's children are born by a supernatural work of God. And since this is true, see, we don't get this, but they would have. Since it's not Abraham, and it's not Jewish, and it's not Israel, then you and I can be saved. It is open to Gentiles. To all who believe. Do you get it? To anyone who believes. Not just to the Jews. But to anyone who believes. He gave the right. Shows us that saving faith does come before our being adopted as sons. Upon our believing, we are publicly acknowledged as true sons and joint heirs with Christ. I want to summarize this in a couple of sentences for you. Help you to see the distinction between being born and being adopted. Because the Bible says both of us. According to this text, and I think it's supported through the rest of the Bible, we were born by God to be his children when we believed, and then we believe and repent. Birth, belief. Upon our belief and repentance, we are adopted, are giving the standing as sons. So we're natural born sons. We believe and repent, and upon that we are publicly declared to be heirs, sons, children. So where are you? Are we rejecting him by unbelief? Are you receiving him by believing? Are you representing him by witnessing? But then notice finally the revelation through the word, verses 14 to 18. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has fully disclosed him, has made him known. He came into the world to show us God. He became flesh and lived among us. And we, I think in the immediate context is referring to the apostles. We saw him with our physical eyes and believed. So what happened? Verse 14. The eternal divine Son, the Word, became earth, became flesh, became human. He took upon himself what he did not have before. And in becoming human, he did not become less than God. He was both fully God and fully man. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what we must believe. This is what we assert. In picking up the tabernacle language of the Old Testament, John says that he dwelt, or he tabernacled. He tented among us. Tabernacle was the physical dwelling place of God. In the Old Testament, he dwelt there in a shining column of light called the Shekinah glory. Hang on to that. You're going to need that next couple of sentences. So here was Jesus tabernacling, dwelling among us as God in the flesh. And it reaches back to all that rich Old Testament language. What did they see? Verses 14 and 15. What they saw has become what they say. What they speak, it's what they witness to. So when the Word became flesh, they saw His glory. Verse 14. They saw the glory was divine. In other words, they recognized and believed that Jesus was God. That's not a Pauline fiction. It's not a Pauline additive. They, the apostles, who saw Jesus in the flesh, asserted they saw glory, the glory of God. He was divine. And it was more than just the bright, shining glory that indwelt in the Old Testament tabernacle. It was a glory marked by being full of grace and truth. The glory of the old was bright, but inaccessible and unapproachable. Remember, it lived in an inner room that only one person once a year could go into. And here is the glory of God walking around, rubbing shoulders with people in a body. That's amazing. And not only did they see the glory of God, but they saw that it was full of grace and truth. It was full of covenant love and glorious reality. And they saw His greatness. They saw what John had said. They believed what John had said. They saw how much greater Jesus was than all the Old Testament revelation of God. There was great stuff in the old. There was great preaching by John. But Jesus was so much greater. So, what have we received? Verse 16. Out of Jesus' overflowing fullness, we have received grace upon, or more properly, grace instead of grace. Now, note that John now expands his frame of reference from "we believe" to "all of us." The apostles saw Jesus in the flesh, and like John, they have witnessed what they saw. And as a result, all of us believers have received this grace upon grace, or grace instead of grace. Well, what does that mean? That's a little bit of a problem. What is grace instead of, or grace upon grace? Is it grace piled upon grace? Or is there some grace back there that is now displaced, supplanted by another grace? Well, keep reading. Verse 17 and 18. From His fullness we have all received grace instead of grace. For explanation, right? Because. Here's how that grace instead of grace happened. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You get it? You see it? We have all received the grace from Christ's fullness instead of some other grace. What grace is that? It is the grace that gave the law. Simple, isn't it? God gave the law through Moses as an act of grace to Israel and to mankind. But now, grace and truth have come through Jesus. So we have received, in the place of an earlier grace, a later, greater in grace. Instead of law, we now have, guess what? Life and light. That's what we have. And then in a stroke of irony, no one has ever seen God. If you know your Bible, you know he's being ironic. Why? Because Moses did actually see God, right? He saw His back parts. This is an allusion to Moses. He's saying, but Jesus, who was face to face with God, sitting at His side, He has revealed Him. It's still, the law came by Moses, who only could see the back parts of God. but grace and truth have come in Christ, who was face to face. He from eternity past has gazed upon the face of God and has known who he is, and now has come in a body, and that body did not hide the revelation. The body became the means of that revelation. Dwelling in a tabernacle is how they saw grace and truth. But we have a greater blessing. Just listen to the close in the close of the book of John. John writes, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'Oh, we have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Here, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand here. Put it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book, but these are written so that you, (parentheses) who have not seen, may really believe. May God grant that you will be one of these blessed believing ones. May God grant you life in his name. Let's pray. Life and light came as grace and truth in Christ, and we thank you for that. And life and light will come through grace and truth by your Spirit in our lives. Grant stronger, greater faith in who you are and what you've done, and grant saving faith to those who are in deadness and darkness. And we will be so glad in you. In Jesus' name.